Let's go back in our Bibles to John, the 17th chapter. We're continuing what has become a long series on the last week of our Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. We have gone through the upper room. And we are now into this model prayer in John 17, which some commentators think was actually prayed in the upper room. Others think somewhere between there and the Garden of Gethsemane. There's another verse to that hymn that we just sang. I'm surprised that it's left out of the Trinity hymnal, which says, "Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save, when this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave." I almost wish that they had included it while we were singing, because that's the way we all feel. That's certainly the way we as witnesses for Christ, we feel like we're just barely lisping his praise now. And we look forward to that day when we will be able to do it without sin and praise him the way he ought to be praised. Well, preachers feel the same way. Preachers get up and they really, and I believe this is my desire tonight, they really want to glorify God in their preaching. I'd love to be able to do that tonight. And yet, when they're done, they have to say, "If I glorified him, I hope that I did, it wasn't anything like he deserved. If I glorified him, it was mixed with too much self and not enough focus upon him and his honor." No man ever really did anything. No fallen son of Adam, no matter how holy, ever did anything where he could actually say, "Wow, I totally and only glorified God in that particular action." Nobody ever preached a sermon where he could say that. No man ever came to the end of his life and was able to say, "My whole life has been nothing but glory to God." No man's ever done that except for one. In verse 4, we read where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I glorified you on the earth." There was one man who could say of everything in his life to his Father when he's getting ready to die the very next day, "I have glorified you in every aspect of my life, in every step of my mission." This is true. He did it perfectly for the glory of the God who had sent him. And that's great news for Jim Stevenson. And that's great news for any of us who want to go to heaven. Our only hope of salvation is perfection. And we don't have it. But our hope of salvation and our assurance of salvation is that there was a perfect man who perfectly glorified God. Praise God for that. Jesus is praying to the Father here to glorify him as he finishes his work. And of course, he means by that, glorify me, no doubt, in assisting me as I get ready to do the most difficult part of the task that you've assigned to me, which was the sufferings and the agony of the cross. No doubt he's looking beyond that, though, and we'll definitely see that in the passage we're looking at tonight. We've looked at verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3. Tonight we hope to go through verses 4 through 8. But the Lord Jesus Christ is praying to the Father, not only for the Father's help in the coming cross and sufferings, but he's praying for his exaltation to the right hand of the Father as a reward of those sufferings. In doing this, in completing his mission, he will bring eternal life to all those whom God has given to him. Eternal life is the subject of verses 2 and 3. And Jesus said, "You have given him," that is, you've given Christ, "authority over all flesh. And here's what you gave me to do for a particular group of people out of all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as you have given to me." And then in verse 3, you remember he goes on to define. It's almost like verse 3 is a parenthesis. Here's what eternal life is. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now, as we look at verses 4 and 5 tonight, they show us that while Jesus prayed as a man in need of the Father's assistance, and he prayed even more fervently with bloody sweat a little bit later in the Garden of Gethsemane. But while he knows he's praying to the Father, he's a man, he's wanting the Father's assistance. At the same time, he prays as a man 100% confident of the complete success of his redemptive mission. He gives in these verses his confident assertion concerning his redeeming work. Listen to verse 4 and 5 and see if you can find a doubt. See if you can find the shadow of a doubt. See if you can find a man who's trembling as if, I don't know if I can get the job done or not. I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Here's a man confident that he'd already done everything that he was supposed to do perfectly. A man who is so confident that he's going to redeem his people at the cross so perfectly that he speaks, as they say, proleptically. Not that I would know what that means. He speaks as someone who is anticipating that what is yet in the future is already past. I have finished. But wait a minute, Lord. You haven't finished your work. You still got basically the most important part of your work in going to Calvary and satisfying the justice of God for the sins of those who were given to you. Jesus says, it's as good as done. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And then he begins to transition in verses 6 through 8 from praying for himself into praying for his disciples. If you remember when the first message I brought on this, I mentioned most of the commentators have three different divisions. They have verses 1 through 5, Jesus praying for himself. Then verses 6 through 19, Jesus praying for his disciples, particularly and especially the 11 disciples. And then verses 20 through the rest of the chapter, Jesus praying for the universal church, or all of those who would come to believe in him as a result of the disciples and the apostles' work. But there are some, now that's the general breakup of the verses. 1 through 5, 6 through 19, and then 20 through 26. But there are some commentators who put verses 6 through 8 with the first part of the prayer. They say that Jesus is still, he's not yet totally left the thought of him praying for himself to the Father. I think that verses 6 through 8 are transitional verses where Jesus Christ is still praying, talking to his Father concerning his own work with the disciples, which is going to lead him then into focused prayer for those disciples, beginning with verse 9. In other words, verses 6 through 8 tell us who he's getting ready to pray for. He gets a definition of who it is he's praying for. And then he actually starts praying for them in verse 9 when he says, I pray for them. These people that I just defined, that's the people that I'm praying for in this prayer. Now, put these verses together, verses 4 through 8, and here's what we have. We see the necessity of Christ saving and giving eternal life by doing two things. By doing something for those who were given to him, verses 4 and 5, and by doing something in those who were given to him in verses 6 through 8. There is no eternal life for anybody without redemption accomplished and applied. There is no, and this text shows it. Jesus had to accomplish our redemption by paying the penalty for our sins and satisfying the justice of an offended God. And Jim Stevenson, you got no hope if he didn't do that. Neither does anyone else here. But it takes more than that. What is eternal life? What did he say in verse 3? This is eternal life.
that they may know you. You've got to find out who God is. It's not just that Jesus, who knew who you are, had to go to the cross and die for you. You're going to have to learn who God is. And verses 6 through 8 show us that. And of course, some of us are familiar with that book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And we know that redemption was accomplished outside of us at the cross of Jesus Christ. You weren't there. You weren't even close to being there. You're living thousands of years later, and yet that's where your redemption was accomplished. But if you're one of those who was given to Jesus Christ, may I be preaching not only to a room full, but to every soul here. May you be one of those. If you're one of those who was given to Jesus Christ, not only was redemption accomplished for you, outside of you, but at some point in your life, redemption must be accomplished or applied within you. And I love this passage because Jesus is saying here, I've done them both, Father. I've done both of them. There's no real baptismal service without redemption accomplished and applied. It's all a farce. It's meaningless. But Jesus here asserts that he perfectly accomplished both of these things with these 11. Not for Judas, as we'll see when we get to verse 12, and as Brother Pastor Ben read just a little while ago, he's left out of this prayer. While on the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ did two things that secured eternal redemption for his elect people. These two things are essential for any and every sinner who will ever be saved. For any baptism to be real and meaningful, the person who's being baptized must be the recipient of both of these glorious works, or it's meaningless and it's vain. Now, this prayer, we're going to look at 3 points as we go through it tonight. Originally, I put in my notes, this prayer oozes confidence. But I thought that's just not really a good description. Now, because to me, oozing is just, you know, a little ooze, just a little bit coming out. This prayer gushes with confidence. This prayer just pours out confidence. This is not the prayer of a confused, scared, doubting Messiah. This is a confident champion who knows that he has accomplished everything he came to accomplish. And what has not yet in time been accomplished is as good, so close to being accomplished that he can speak of it in future terms. I want us to notice 3 things. We want to notice his confidence in verse 4, his confident assertion concerning his earthly work. Verse 5, his confident anticipation of his heavenly reward. And then verses 6 through 8, his confident assessment of his disciples' condition. So first in verse 4, his confident assertion concerning his work on earth. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Here was a man sent with a mission. A task had been given to him in eternity past. A people were given to him, and his job is to clean up this ugly, depraved, dirty group of sinners and make them fit for the presence of God Almighty. And the Lord Jesus Christ here has no misgivings about the job that he did and the way he performed it. He had no complaints while he did his work. He had no doubts or regrets after he did his work. In fact, the text really, in the original, I am told, emphasizes this. The first word is the word I, and the second word is the word you, and the third word is a form of the Greek word doxazo, which means to glorify. So here's Jesus' emphasis when he comes with full confidence to face his Father on the night before he's crucified, and he says this, I, you, glorified, without any doubts whatsoever, without any misgivings, without any regrets. Without even having to say, Father, have I done a good enough job? He is so conscious of his greatness and his glory in doing the work that he says, I, you, glorified, Father. Jesus did what Adam failed to do. Adam was put on the earth and told to glorify God. I don't know how long he did it, but he failed the test. Jesus did what no human since Adam could do. We're all here. God hasn't lowered his standards. Your reason for being here is to glorify God. You have not done it. No one has except one. Our Lord Jesus Christ glorified God on the earth. From his first conscious thought to his dying breath, every thought, every word, every deed was all for God's glory. There was never a second's deviation from the law of God and obedience to that law. There was never an ounce of mixture of anything else. There was never 99% for the glory of God and 1% just concerned about his own selfish reasons or his own will. You could break into our lives at any point and you'll find times when we did not glorify God. The man after God's own heart, you break into his life when he's in bed with Bathsheba. Oh, that's not glorifying God. But you break into the life and ministry of Jesus Christ at any point, and you just find nothing but the glory of God. Nothing but sinless perfection. Nothing else. How did he glorify God? He explains it. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. By completing and perfecting the work which God gave him to do. The assigned task was to accomplish redemption, to bring eternal life for all of God's elect. And this could not be accomplished except by his laying aside his glory and coming to this earth as a man. And by actively obeying the law of God and working out a perfect righteousness, and then by passively obeying in suffering the law's penalty. By doing this, he didn't just come down here to stay a few days and try. He had to be here for a particular amount of time in order to work out a righteousness. He was like that lamb that the Israelites didn't just go out on the day of the Passover and pick out any lamb. No, they had to get a lamb at least 4 days before the Passover. They had to quarantine that lamb. And the next 4 days, they're looking at that lamb to see if there's anything wrong with it. Because God doesn't want a blemished sacrifice. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was under the strictest scrutiny as he went through his earthly ministry to make sure that there was never a blemish or a spot on the Lamb of God. And thank God there wasn't. There wasn't one. He had to do a gradual, perfect, complete job of paying for sin. All of that necessary so that a strict, perfect God could be satisfied and receive us for his sake. And so Jesus confesses here in verse 4 with confidence, I did it. I did it perfectly, and I did it completely. Everything up to that moment had been perfectly performed. But as I've already said, he is so supremely confident that he speaks by way of anticipation. The hardest test is yet to come, which is the cross. And yet Jesus says, that's finished too. The entirety of the work is as sure and perfect as if it was already done. And so he speaks in the past tense when he says, I glorified you. I have finished. I have completed. I have perfected the work which you gave me to do. Verse 4 is such a wonderful verse. You know what? I'm failing. I'm failing because I'm not doing justice to this glorious verse in the Word of God. I just want to tell you this. The greatest news ever is that Jesus Christ glorified God on the earth by accomplishing the work which God had given him to do. The God-man, he came to earth to do the hardest job ever, and that saved a wretch like me and a wretch like our brother Jim. He came to do the most important job ever. And verse 4 says, he succeeded, and he knew he succeeded. Now verse 5, we move on and we see his confident anticipation of his heavenly reward. His just heavenly reward, his glorious heavenly reward. Read verse 5 with me again. Now, that's an important word. Verse 4 is, here's what I've done. Verse 5 is, now, Father, I'm expecting you to do something. Nothing disrespectful about that. It's just a matter of divine justice. I've done my work, verse 4. Now, Father, you do what you should do. Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The glory that I had with you before the world was. Could be translated, the glory that I had beside you. Jesus is not just saying, I happen to be some super angel back there with you. Jesus here is still conscious of his deity, knowing that from all eternity, before the world was, this man who's praying shared in the glory of the eternal Godhead. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he knew who he was. And he says, Father, I want to come right back there and assume my rightful place with you, beside you. I want to come right back there and get all the praise and the glory that's due my name as if I were equal with you, because I am equal with you. Jesus God is very God of very God. But at the perfect time, this very God condescended to become very man. And he voluntarily allowed the glory of his deity to be eclipsed. He did not allow his deity to be eclipsed. He did not lose his deity. But he did allow that glory to be eclipsed. He didn't give up his godhood, but he did give up a lot of glory when he came down here. He was shamed. He was disgraced. We saw him, the glorious God, and there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. They poo-pooed him. They said there's nothing special about him. And he allowed that, because he had to do it to complete his work of redemption. And now that it's completed, he says, Father, I want my glory back. He doesn't say, I want my deity back. He does not pray, Father, deify me. He already had deity. He says, Father, glorify me. And this condescension, which he went through, was absolutely necessary for my redemption, for your redemption, for our brother Jim's redemption, so that we could be saved. God alone could not sit in heaven and save us. Now, there's no blasphemy there. Man alone surely could not save us. But God, becoming a man, could save us and did save us. And he gave up that glory in order to save us. And now, verse 5 says, having finished this God-glorifying work, he doesn't ooze, he gushes with confidence. He confidently prays to be reinstated to that same pre-world glory which he had with the Father before. Except now, he goes back taking perfect human nature with him. And if you didn't think it was possible, and I don't know how it is, but he's even greater than he was before, because he's a redeemer. He had glory before, but he didn't have the glory of being a redeemer, and he does now. And he went back to heaven, and he anticipated, and he longed for his reinstatement. And you know what? The Father heard his prayer when he said, Father, now it's your turn to bring me back and give me that glory. And his Father said, I'll do it. Because as a result of him being made despised, because you know the passage in Philippians chapter 2, where he was humbled himself and became obedient even unto the death of the cross. Wherefore, because of that, the just God is so pleased with what his Son has done that he has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. You know what Paul's talking about there in Philippians chapter 2? He's just telling us that God heard what Jesus prayed and he did the right thing. And he exalted him. The righteous God. No wonder Christ had such confidence, because he knew he had perfectly redeemed his people. And he also knew that God would do the right thing. He knew that the righteous God would never deny him his rightful place after he had fulfilled his part of the covenant. So you see, dear people, this Jesus is the sure and perfect Redeemer. Jesus is the can't-miss way to eternal life. Any other way is sure miss. But if you come through the one who did a perfect job, and the proof of it is that God has given him back his pre-world glory and established him at his own right hand, that is can't-miss salvation. That is can't-miss eternal life. Here is a Savior who glorified God on the earth by finishing his redeeming work, and he's trustworthy. If you trust in Jesus Christ tonight, if you've never done that, do it tonight. Because if you trust in Jesus Christ, you trust in a life, in a salvation that God planned. God doesn't have any other plan except this which he committed into the hands of his Son. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you trust in a salvation that is God performed. God said, this is my plan. This is how I'm going to save my people. And he gave those people into the capable hands of the Son of God. And Jesus went and he did it. There's no other way. You can't just trust some Savior. You have to trust the perfect Savior who did the perfect job all the way to the end. And this, if you trust him, your salvation becomes a matter of divine justice. I know that had God left us to ourselves and we had been damned, our damnation would have been a matter of justice. But did you know that salvation is a matter of divine justice too? You said, I thought salvation was just a matter of God's mercy. No, salvation is a matter of divine justice. The justice that demands that if I stand in my own sins, I perish for those sins, also demands that if I stand in the righteousness of a perfect substitute, God must save me. God can no sooner send to hell the man trusting in Jesus Christ, then he could deny his Son his exalted place at his right hand. Wow, that's a wonderful salvation, brothers and sisters. Thank God. I must hurry to my third point. Jesus also has a confident assessment of his disciples' condition in verses 6 through 8. You see, these given ones, let's read verses 6 through 8. And listen carefully. I have manifested, here's redemption applied. We've seen redemption accomplished, here's redemption applied. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. As Jesus exhibited supreme confidence concerning his perfect work, here in these verses, he expresses absolute confidence in the eternal safety and well-being of a certain group of people. Who are those people? They are those people whom God chose before the foundation of the world and then gave them. Jesus says, they were yours, you gave them to me. There are those who did belong, not just by creation, but they belong by special divine predestination to God the Father. They're the ones whom God determined to save before the world began and then wrapped them up, as it were, and gave them as a gift to his Son and said, here, Son, there's not much here to work with, but you got to clean them up and you have to save them. And this passage shows that Jesus Christ took this charge seriously, and he loved that gift. He loved those people. He took care of them. Salvation from this doomed world was put in the caring and capable hands of Jesus Christ. And you and I, who should forever belong with a hell-bound world, now belong forever with Jesus Christ and his Father. But these given ones, these redeemed ones, must still be brought to know God. Redeemed, in the past at Calvary, but sometime in this life, they've got to come to know God. That's what verses 6 through 8 is about. Redemption not only accomplished outside of the elect, but redemption applied inside to the elect. They must come, these verses teach, to know God. They must come to know that God sent Christ. They must come to know and hear the Word of God. So this was true for these 11 disciples, but it's also true of all of the redeemed. It's true of us if we're saved. You have to come to know Him. Jesus says, here's the work I did. I manifested your name. In other words, everything. Now, we saw this morning, we can't comprehend God, but we can apprehend Him. Everything that you need to know for the salvation of your soul, Father, everything they need to know for the salvation of their never-dying souls is in your name. And I made it known to them. I manifested your name to them. How did He manifest God's name? Oh, through all the miracles that He did. No, not primarily. His miracles proved who He was. They proved that He was sent from God. Even Nicodemus got that. But the way they came, this is important, the way they came to know God is through the Word of God. Twice Jesus says that. I have manifested your name through the words that I've given to them. And He says the same thing again in a later verse. They came to know who God was through God's Word. They came, God's Word came to them and just hit them in a way that it doesn't hit the average man. The average man hears a sermon and it's just some preacher preaching. I'll tell you when men get saved. I'll tell you when redemption gets applied to sinners. It's when it hits them like it is in truth as the Word of God. It came to them as the Word, the powerful Word of God. And then they got to know God. They came to know God. And you'll notice these things. God had to be manifested to them. His name representing who He is. It came through God's Word. Read the passage and see if you don't see it. It came as God's Word to their souls with power. It was God's Word concerning Jesus Christ. Now they know. Now they know. Remember how, as it were, we saw in the last part of the 16th chapter where Jesus, as it were, just got thrilled when His disciples finally said, we get it. We get, now we know that You've come from God. And Jesus knew that they didn't know as much as they needed to know, but He knew they were sincere and He knew that they did recognize who He was and where He came from. And this is what He's saying here. He says, they know You sent Me. They know why I'm here. And this stuff is absolutely necessary. It's a necessary part of the God-glorifying work which He completed while on the earth. Two things were necessary to be done for these disciples whom the Father gave to Him in order for them to have eternal life. He had to pay for their sins at Calvary. He had to reveal God to them. And that's what He's saying in these verses. Do you realize, though, that those same two things are necessary for you to be saved? For Jim Stevenson to be saved, Christ had to take his sins to the cross and nail them there. For Jim Stevenson to be saved, he had to come to know God through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you're ever going to be saved, it'll be because of two things. It'll be because Christ died to save you, and it'll be because Christ sent His Spirit to reveal Himself to you, to manifest Himself, to use the word in our text. See, the only difference in the disciples and us is that they came to know God before redemption. In them, their redemption was applied before it was accomplished. They came to know God. They came to know that Jesus had been sent by God the night, at least the night before, certainly before that even, before he actually went to the cross. It's exactly the opposite with us, isn't it, friends? Christ had to redeem us. He died for us. And now, after that, he comes and he reveals himself to us by his word through the power of his Spirit. And again, I remind you, remember this emphasis on the word of God. Even, you hear these people say, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. You can't preach the gospel without words, my friends. Preach the gospel, you got to use words to do it. Should you live a life that glorifies God and gets the attention of sinners so that they look at you and say, what's the reason for this hope that's in you? Yes, you should. But they're not going to be saved until somebody tells them the truth about God and until they come to know him. And even Jesus Christ, even his mighty works were not enough to reveal to his disciples who God was. It's his words, he says here. It's his teachings. What he taught about God was even greater than raising Lazarus from the dead. He is God's mouthpiece. He revealed who God was to these disciples. Notice that he notice words like understanding, acknowledging, trusting, keeping. They have kept your word. Eternal life comes to men. It's a redemption is applied when men hear the word of God. You say, well, what if they get a Bible? At any rate, the understanding of who God is has to make itself known to them. You've got to come to know who God is, or you're not going to be saved. And it's not enough just to understand. Please be sure you understand the gospel. Young people, older people. But it's not enough just to understand. Jesus said they've understood it. But he says they've received it. And they've believed it. You see that? You take hold of eternal life when you understand the truth about God in Christ and you acknowledge that truth and then you rest in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. There is no salvation unless this is true of you. There is no redemption. There is no belonging to God. There is no prayers from Christ. There is no being saved out of this world except through redemption accomplished at Calvary and through a saving manifestation of the true God in Jesus Christ to the sinner. And that's one of the things that we have the privilege of celebrating this night. May I remind you with just a couple of applications. Let's see here. I've already touched on this, but I do want to drive it home. Let's see the continuing job of the preacher and the church and the person who wants to be a witness for Jesus Christ to make God known. You've got to enlighten your neighbors. They don't know who he is. Listen, most people in America don't even know who Jesus is. Now, your neighbors may, but most people don't. We need to make him known, and it takes more than a life of good works. You need a life of good works. Otherwise, they're not going to believe what you're saying anyway. They're going to believe it's meaningless, and you don't believe it. But it takes more than just a life of good works to be a faithful witness of Jesus Christ. It takes true words about God being made known to men. And the way Jesus made these disciples was he made God known to them. And the way we, church, can make disciples is to make God known to them. Find a way to do it because it's that important. And then lastly, may I say to everyone here, make sure that you know who the true God is. Make sure you've received this manifestation in verses 6 through 8. Make sure the Word of God has come to you as it is in truth, the Word of God. Make sure that you not only acknowledge that it's true, you do have to do that. You don't go to heaven doubting whether God's telling the truth or not about His Son. Acknowledge that it's true, but then throw yourself on that Christ. And you'll be saved. Rest in Him. And you'll be saved. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for your glorious truth. truth. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for doing a perfect work for not just imperfect sinners. We were all the only thing we were perfect in was in our wretchedness and our wickedness. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for doing for us what we could not do ourselves. Thank you, Blessed Spirit, for doing in us what we never would have seen ourselves. To you be the glory in this baptism tonight, and in your word, and in your grace. Amen.